Well, as we prepare for Sunday school today, let me just ask, take the opportunity to ask you if you have any questions or comments regarding the sermon. I think that's a good opportunity that we are all together and we have just listened to the exposition of the Word of God, and sometimes some things are not necessarily completely clear as we approach Scripture. And I just would like to ask if are there any questions or any comments. They're certainly very welcome. Before we, yes, sir.
I just am amazed at the kind of the interface of the gospel with the world that we see. Because you know, when you're upbringing through the Red Psalm chapter 1, you know, not standing in the gate with foreigners and all that. And yet, similar blessing in Luke chapter 6, you know, it's not the Sermon on the Mount, but it was another sermon that Christ had preached, where he talked about being merciful and you know, how he entertained it, unthankful and evil.
Absolutely.
And that's a difficult thing for us to really. I mean, it requires faith, doesn't it?
It does. It certainly does. And certainly help us to realize that while very well reminded, chapter 1 of the book of Psalms, while we are commended not to follow the practices of unbelievers and to live as they live because they live unlawfully, we are also commended by Christ, and we have the example of Christ himself and of the apostles interacting with people and presenting the gospel to them. And
it comes to mind of the passage that speaks about not having fellowship with those who are called to the household of faith, where in open rebellious sin. But it says, then the apostle goes on to say, not altogether with the fornication of adulterers of this world, else would you not be able to be among them.
Exactly. Not to practice what do they practice, not to follow their example. And we see this exactly. This is the first time I'm here. I don't know what necessarily was the occupation of each one of you here, but I trust that at least in your jobs, as you interact, you certainly interact with this world, and we interact with people that do not share the same biblical beliefs that we do. And this particular moment are moments where, through our example, through the words that we say, we can certainly show Christ to this to the unbelieving world. Any further comments or any questions? Anything that in the text that was not really clear, that was not that should be clarified?
I thought you said it well when you said that there is the unlikely union or match of Christ and the sinners and publicans, and it is absolutely true that Christ does not need them, but they need Christ so desperately. The beautiful thing about the gospel is that God shows his glory in choosing the most unlikely.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah.
So while there is no need there, that's the glory of the gospel. God is not need, still chooses to show the glory in choosing the unlikely.
Absolutely. It really makes me think when we think through those lines of the foolishness of those who try to bring, for example, the problem of evil to discuss with Christians. Now, this is a very common question: if God exists, why there is evil in the world? Well, go to the Bible; it's very easy to understand why there is evil in the world. God has nothing to do with that. But what really amazes, the question that should be raised is: in an evil world, how can God show mercy? That is the question. When we are dealing with a humanity that rebelled against a gracious and loving Father who gave Adam all things possible, and he rebelled against God, how can that be possible? How can God be so merciful to the point of extending salvation to a rebellious humanity? That is the question, not the other way around. Any further comments? Okay. Well, if something come up to your mind regarding the sermon, please feel free to bring that as we go through our Sunday school. Well, this morning I would like to deal with you a little bit regarding Christ's intercession for believers. We know that that Christ executes three offices as our mediator. He executes the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. These are the three offices that are recognized first in the Old Testament, that were given to the people of Israel to point to Christ. And when Christ comes, He fulfills these three different offices. And as He fulfills these offices, the particular office of priest is first exercised in the offering of sacrifice. And what was the sacrifice that Christ offered? Himself. Right? He Himself was the sacrifice that was offered. But there is also a second aspect of the priestly office of Christ that sometimes, or actually I would say that most of the times, we disregard. We don't think very much about this office, about this profession or this activity that the Lord Jesus exercises in heaven, which is His intercession for believers. This is the second aspect of the priestly office of Jesus. Not only the offering of sacrifice, but also the continual intercession for believers. So just as just for introductory matters, let's read together Romans, a passage in Romans. Actually, I would ask someone to read that, a person with a strong voice. Please read Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and 34. And another person reads Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Romans chapter 8, 33 and 34, and Hebrews chapter 7, 24, 25.
Okay, I got Romans 8, 33.
Please.
Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us.
So here we have the Apostle Paul developing his discourse about the union between the believer and God, and he first proposed the question, who can separate us from the love of God? Right? This is the very big question that he starts in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So there is this union between God and those who him saved through Christ that nothing can break, that nothing can destroy, nothing can separate them. And in his developing this idea, in verses 33 and 34, what we see is that Paul points to Christ's priestly office. And he reminds us, first of all, regarding accusations against the elect. And then he regards the justification of the elect. And then he talks about three aspects of Christ's work. First of all, Christ died. Christ resurrected. Christ ascended. And lastly, he makes what?
Intercession
for us. You see, we have four different aspects of Christ's redemptive work that, because of all that, no one can set any charge against the believers. We're going to develop to unpack that more today as we go through this passage. Second passage, Hebrews 7, 24, 25. Anyone?
But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
And again, here in the epistles to the Hebrew, the writer is making the association between Christ and the priesthood. Specifically, he associates Christ with Melchizedek. As you know, Melchizedek was one of the examples, one of the rare examples of a king that was also a priest in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of debate, a lot of discussion if Melchizedek was really a person, if he really existed. My position is that he did exist. It was not a theophany, as was, for example, the angel of the Lord, which was truly Jesus Christ. But a part of the discussion, if Melchizedek was truly, if he truly existed or not, the point here in Hebrews is that Jesus is way superior to Melchizedek. And he concludes in verse 25 saying that he makes intercession for the believers all the time. He ever liveth that to make intercession for them. So our study this morning will focus on these two verses. We will also go into use the Heidelberg Catechism, question 31. This is in page 40 of your Psalters. If anyone could read the question and the answer. Heidelberg Catechism, question 31. Anyone?
What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian.
Question? Is that 31? 3-1.
Oh, I thought you meant, I'm sorry.
Sorry, I should have made more split. Yeah. No, Lord's Day 12.
Okay.
And question 31, that's page 40.
Why is he called Christ that is anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us.
Fantastic. The question is the answer to this question is really remarkable, because it correctly, of course, associates the Messiah, the mission of the Messiah, with the tripod office of Christ. If you remember, Christ, Christos, is the Greek equivalent for the Messiah or Messiah in Hebrew. And the Catechism unpacks the meaning of the Messiah. What is the Messiah? What did he come to do? What is his office? What are the works that he develops, that he exercises? And the Catechism unpacks in three different offices, as we have already said: the office of prophet, priest, and king. And within the office of a priest, he executes the intercession. He ever liveth to make intercession for believers. Not only in this doctrinal standard, we have a place for Christ's intercession, but also in the Belgic Confession, Article 26 is completely dedicated to Christ's intercession. It's quite long, so I would just recommend you to read it later today, maybe as you continue to worship the Lord with your family in your house. Maybe read also the Bible passages associated with each one of the sentences. But if you take a look at page 12 of your Psalter, Article 26, actually, not 12, but if you read, if you take a look at page 17 of your Psalter, at the back of your Psalter, you see that there is Article 26 dedicated completely to Christ's intercession. So the first thing I would like to meditate with you all today is first of all regarding the reality of Christ's intercession. That because the Bible speaks about Christ's intercession, about it being real, about it being executed by Christ, this should be a huge matter of interest for our souls. Because the Scripture itself teaches us that Christ today lives as He has ascended and ever liveth at the right hand of the Father, always doing that, always interceding for us, we also should be mindful of this work of Christ. especially because it is so important for us, the intercession of Christ, in all aspects of our lives, in the daily dealings that we do, for whatever that we do. It is so comforting, so important to know that our Lord and Savior, He just did not ascend and then seated at the right hand of the Father, just waiting for the day that He is going to return. But He's attentive to every little aspect of our lives. And not only attentive, but He's also praying for each one of us. Praying individually for each one of those whom He saved. What a glorious Savior. What a blessed Savior we have. So there is this reality. As we saw in both Romans and Hebrews, Romans 8, Hebrews 7, Christ is in heaven interceding for us with the Father. You know that the doctrine of intercession goes really against any other belief or doctrine that places something between Christ and God, or between the believer and God Himself. Because if Christ is the one that intercedes for the believer, whenever we bring something else that took from Christ that office, we are putting in detriment the position, and we are removing from Christ something that belongs only to Himself. And you can certainly see how important the doctrine of intercession was in the times of Reformation, when the Roman Catholic doctrine of Mary's intercession was so permeated in the midst of the people. And still today, coming from Brazil, which is a very Catholic country, there is a high, not only, it's not a regard, it's really the idolatrous belief that Mary intercedes for Christians, when this office is only applied to Christ in the Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture we see anyone else having the authority, having the power, and also the ability to intercede for sinners as Christ does. And these are all things that we are going to see today. But first of all, just still emphasizing this, Christ's intercession for you, Christians, is real. You can rest assured as you live your day, as temptations come and go, as difficulties and trials and torments, that you have the perfect advocate interceding for you, even in the midst of the worst problems you may be facing. Christ ever lives to intercede for you personally, for you individually, and also for the church as a corporate body. The second thing I would like to think with you a little bit this morning is about the authority of Christ's intercession. And I would like to point you back to Romans. Romans chapter 8, again verse 33 and 34. Paul makes it clear that there is an authority behind Christ's intercession. As we read, again, he proposes the following question: who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And here you can certainly remember of the situation of Job, can't you? When Satan came to the celestial realm and started putting charges against Job. Well, Job worships you because you give him all that he needs. And these are the kinds of accusations that Satan continues to do against believers. Well, they are believers because you love them too much. Because you gave them a Bible, because you sustained them in moments of difficulty and unbelief, or even accusations regarding our own personal lives. How can you love that Christian that keeps on falling over and over in the same sin? Well, it is exactly in the midst of this situation that Paul issues the question: who can lay any charge against God's elect? Who can dare to come to the presence of God and say something against those whom God elect? And he answers the question with another question: was not God who justified them? Was not God the supreme judge who laid down his hammer and said, they are free from charge? All the guilt of sin that was on him was paid by my Son. They have been justified. They have been declared innocent by the supreme judge. And then he goes on in 34 and says, if that is so, who can condemn them? Who can condemn them? And then he goes on to describe why they have been declared justified. And he talks about Christ's work. Christ died, was resurrected, ascended into heaven at the right hand of God, and continually make intercession for them. The authority of Christ's intercession is based on His redemptive work. It is because our Lord was incarnate in a flesh and bone according to our flesh and bone, according to our composition. It is because our Lord truly felt all kinds of pains and aches, as Scripture tells us. It is because our Lord was tempted in all areas, yet without sin, that His intercession is authoritative. It is because He died for our sins that His intercession has authority. It is because He was raised from the dead that His intercession has authority. So the authority of Christ's intercession is grounded in His redemptive work. I think that the best one to, or the best passage where we read about Christ's self surrender regarding the sins of the elect and the necessity of the elect, we find in Philippians chapter 2, when Paul commends the Philippians to be just like Christ. Starting in verse 5, we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name." You see, it is exactly because of Christ's death, it is exactly because of Christ's passion, because Christ's birth, because He embraced into His divinity our humanity, that besides, at the right hand of the Father can look at our Lord and see the marks of His passion and of His redemptive work. And therefore, the petitions that our Lord Jesus makes before the Father regarding the church as a whole and regard you individually has authority, bears authority. It's not that our Lord Jesus has to come up with the best arguments to convince the Father of something about us. The holes at His hand, His side that was pierced, all the lashes that He received for our sake, all bears authority in Christ's intercession.
Amen.
There are other grounds for Christ's authority in His intercession. For example, we read at the moment of Christ's baptism, do you remember what were the words that were proclaimed by heaven, by the Father, towards Jesus as He was being baptized? This is my
beloved Son.
Which Father? Go ahead.
This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.
Which father denies anything to a beloved son? No father does. And here we are not talking about a regular son. You who are parents, I'm not a parent yet, and I'm praying that the Lord would bless me in this way. But as you love your kids, and as you nurture that particular parental love for your kids, is it hard for you to say no for your child? It's so hard, isn't it? Sometimes you have to say no because he's a sinful creature. And what he wants, not exactly he should be wanting. But even in these sinful moments of your kids, of your children, it is hard to say no for them. Now imagine the Lord Jesus, the perfect one, the one that has never sinned, asking anything to His Father. How can the Father resist to the petition of His beloved Son? He just will not. And he will not only because Christ is sinless, but because the will of the Son is in accordance with the will of the Father, isn't it? It's not Jesus that says that my will is to do what? The will of my Father. Isn't it great that we read that in the Gospel of John? Christ says that His will is in accordance with the will of the Father. Therefore, the authority of Christ's intercession, first, is grounded in his redemptive work, but is also grounded in who Himself is. He's the beloved Son. He is the sinless Son. And He is the Son whose will is always in accordance with the will of the Father. Therefore, the Lord God the Father, will never reject any petition that comes from the mouth of the Son. It's not that Christ needs to negotiate. He's the perfect person and the only one that can truly come to the Father, interceding for His people, and really having the Father blessing, protecting, and being merciful with His people. That's why it's so atrocious. That's why it's so terrible when we place the intercession of Christ to anything else or to anyone else. Whom else can have this position before the Father?
No one.
No one. You know, this is really blows me away. Why someone would think that any other creature, that any regular human being would be able to come to the presence of the holy, holy, holy God and convince Him of anything. If it's not really the incarnate Son, the perfect one, the holy, holy, holy Son to plead with the holy, holy, holy Father, whom else can do that? No one else can do it. And again, when we remove this ability, this profession, this activity that belongs only to the Son, and we place in something else or in someone else, we sin greatly. We sin greatly, and not only when we think that someone else has this authority, but especially when we think that we have this kind of authority. We think that we can intercede for ourselves. And when do we think like that? When we think that we can please God by the things that we do. And you're going to say, but wait a moment, Pastor. Don't we please God when we behave according to His command? Yes, we do. But is our obedience a perfect obedience according to the demands of the law? Can we fulfill each one of the Ten Commandments perfectly as Christ commanded us to fulfill them? So how is it that God accepts our obedience if it was perfect? It is only because of the perfect work and intercession of the Son. It is only because of Him that God the Father looks at us and says, yes, my son, yes, my daughter, I accept your work as if it was perfect, because there was one who did everything perfect for you. But you see, in our Christianity, in our Christian life, this was exactly the problem of the Pharisees. In separating themselves, and rightly so, they were putting all their faith in their separation. Their faith was in themselves. That's why God loves me, because I separate myself. But the rationale is, I separate myself because God loves me. I separate myself from sinful companies for sinful activities because the love of God was demonstrated to me when I was saved by Christ, not the other way around. Because on our own works, when we trust on our own activities, when we trust on our own behavior, on our own ability, if there is any, to behave properly according to the Ten Commandments, according to the table of the law, we are removing the authority of Christ's intercession for us, which is continual, which He ever lives to make this intercession, and we're placing it on our behavior. This has a terrible impact when we come to prayer, doesn't it? Can you imagine we coming to prayer to God and entrusting on the things that we have been doing and in the life that we have been living as the grounds for the Father to listen to us? Can you think of something more stupid than that? And yet we so many times we approach the throne of God trusting in ourselves, don't we? When we bow our knees to pray, so many times in our minds, it is the assurance that we have been good. That's why God will listen to us. Isn't it the same thing with you girls and the young lads back there? Because you're behaving properly, because you're getting good grades, you expect your father and your mother to give you some, you know, nice clothing or to prepare you a nice meal. And that in some sense, that works in this realm. But when it comes to our Lord, there's no merit. Because our obedience is never perfect. And He demands perfect obedience. And you see, as we bow down our knees, we approach the throne of grace because we know that we have one intercessor that will be repeating every word that we proclaim, that we profess to the Lord. He will be repeating in the perfect way that the Lord needs to hear. That's also the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? We have two intercessors. Paul tells us that we don't know how to pray. But it is the Spirit who groans for us. But at the same time, we have our Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father, receiving these prayers and making it acceptable to God. It is only because of Christ's intercession that we can approach our God. It's because of the authority of Christ's intercession. Now, what is the object of Christ's intercession? This is the second thing I would like to consider with you. And now, I would like you to go back to Hebrews. Hebrews 7:24. To whom Christ intercedes. Who is the object of Christ's intercession? And we read again, 24:25, we read, but this man, because he continueth ever, about Jesus, he's speaking here, that he ever lives, has an unchangeable priesthood. Contrary to the priests who would die, and another priest would continue their priesthood, Christ does not have this problem because He's God. He's eternal. He never dies. He ever lives. He died at that particular moment in His incarnation, but now in His glorification, He ever lives with the Father. And in verse 25 we read, wherefore He is also able to save them to the utmost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. So the first thing we ought to realize in verse 25 is that there is a specific object for Christ's intercession. Christ is not interceding for the whole world. But who is Christ interceding to? In the midst of the verse 25, we understand that He is able to save them. Them who? To the utmost, them who come to God by Him. It is for those who come unto God through Christ that He is interceding. And who fits the bill here? Who are those who come to God through Christ unless through believers? Regardless their denomination, regardless their position on baptism, or regardless their position on church government, all those who approach Christ, who approach the Father through Christ, are those to whom Christ intercedes. That's why we believe in the doctrine of the Catholic Church, the Catholicity of the Church. And what do we mean? Are we talking about the Roman Catholic Church? No, we're talking about the Universal Church. That we are the Church of Christ, regardless of our nationality, regardless, again, of the church government that we embrace, regardless of the eschatological views that we have. Some are post-meal, a-meal, or pre-meal. If you don't know all these meals, we're going to have a meal later. And we can talk about that. But there are different views of the end of times out there. But regardless of your view of the end of times, if you approach God through Christ, you are part of those to whom Christ intercedes. But see, that also excludes people, right? Because there are those who try to approach God through other means. There are those who try to approach Christ through the merits of others, of died saints, of Mary, and all those who try to approach God in any other way except through Christ are not the object of Christ's intercession. That's exactly what it says in Hebrews 7:25. He ever lives to intercede for those who approach God through Christ, through Him. These are the only ones that are the object of Christ's intercession. That's exactly what we read in question 31 in the Lord's Day 12. Question 31 we read, He makes continual intercession with the Father for us. Isn't it interesting that the instructor here put the personal pronoun right there, not to extend Christ's intercession for a undetermined group of people, but the Christian, the believer, who approaches God through Christ can say, He ever lives to make intercession for me. The second thing I would like to point out is that this intercession is personal. This intercession is personal. When we send, complaints to the Congress, when you try to send a law proposal to a senator or something like that, for that document to have power, to have strength, what people do? They try to gather as much signatures as they can, right, to submit that proposal or to submit that complaint. Because the more names they have in that paper, that paper bears authority. And therefore, as that petition comes to the hands of the senator and he sees thousands of signatures, he says, oh, okay, this has some weight. But that's not so with Christ. You can approach Christ as believers, as all the believers that we are gathered here together, as we did in the worship service in the morning. But there is the individual character of Christ's intercession. Again, going back to Hebrews, look very closely to the language. It says, He is able also to save them that come unto God by Him, seeing that He lives to make intercession for them. And of course, it's clear here in the context that the writer doesn't mean that them, this day, this group of plural people, are not coming at the same time, making the same intercession at the same hour. But these intercessions are coming from all over the world, from all those who approach God through Christ. These are individual petitions, individual intercessions that Christ is performing for each individual believer. That's why the instructor in Lord's Day 12, question 31, teaches us that He makes continual intercession for us. And as we pronounce this, we don't think that Christ makes intercession only for the church as a body, but for Christians as individual persons. Your necessity, your suffering, your particular problem is not necessarily the same problem or the same suffering that your fellow brother in the other side of the pew is having. But you see, Christ is this great intercessor that intercedes for each one of you individually. And as we saw this morning, He is available and He's willing to be this great intercessor. That's His office. That's what He does. As you come to a fast food restaurant and you order some kind of food and the person doesn't want to give you this food. And this just should blow you away because that's the function of the fast food restaurant. The function of the fast food restaurant is to give you fast food, is to serve you food, even if it's fast. And you expect that to happen. You don't go to a fast food restaurant to order ibuprofen. That's the function of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's His office. That's part of what He does. Is to intercede for us as our mediator. And And what a great incentive it is to know that each one of us, regardless of our age, regardless of our problems, regardless of our different difficulties, we can approach and we are going to have the same kind of mediation that anyone has. Isn't it interesting that when someone have problems with the law, what do they do? They try to find the best lawyer that can treat their case. What about sickness? The same thing. We try to find the best specialist in that field that is possible, that money can buy. We have been given for free the best and unique intercessor that the Christian could have. There's no one that could intercede for us like Lord Jesus. No one. He is the unique, He is the only one who has authority, and He is the one whose object is to intercede for you, Christian, individually. And therefore, you should not think twice of coming to Christ with your petitions. You should not think twice. And this is exactly the fourth point I would like to see with you, is the frequency of Christ's intercession. And regarding the frequency, how frequently does Christ intercede for us? Hebrews answers this question. At the end of verse 25, we are informed that He ever liveth to make intercession. He lives forever to make this work. This is what He does 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, through all eternity, is to intercede for us. It's a never-ending, never-stopping work. And you see, we don't really think that much about the implications of Christ's intercession. But if it's not for Christ interceding for us during all this time, if for a fraction of a second, Jesus is stopped, interrupted His intercessory office, what do you think would happen? First, with believers, what do you think would happen if Christ stopped for a fraction of a second to intercede for us? Sir?
We would fall in sin and we would fall in Satan's hands.
That's very well said. Luther said that, according to Luther, and this citation comes from the mouth of Dr. Beeke. I don't know where it comes from, but Dr. Beeke said that in class. I thought that was remarkable. Luther said that if Christ stopped to intercede for him for a fraction of a second, he would be automatically in hell. And that's true. We need this constant intercession, especially as believers. That's why He ever lives. If He ever lives to make intercession, it's because we need this intercession. That's why it needs to be constant. This is why it needs not to have a stopping. It cannot stop. So regarding the frequency of Christ's intercession, it's always. He always is interceding for us. When we're driving towards our work or returning home, tired, when we're cooking our meals, when we're teaching our kids, when we're involved in our studies, even when we are not thinking about Christ, He is interceding for us. He's everlasting and He ever lives to intercede for you. And what a great comfort that is, Christians. What a great comfort that is to know that your sleep does not interrupt Christ's intercession for you. As you go to sleep and you put your head on the pillow and you literally disconnect with the world, right? As we go to sleep, we don't know what's happening around us. Someone can come into our house, can break in. If he is silent enough, we'll never realize that he's there and rob our house completely. But even in this moment, when we are disconnected with reality, Christ does not stop to intercede for us before the Father. He ever lives to intercede for us, says the writer to the Hebrews. Again, it has been a privilege to be here with you all. I'm very blessed, and I don't know what is your activities and what's going on in your life right now. Our Lord knows. But what I know and what the Bible teaches us this morning regards Christ's intercession is, no matter how hard it is the situation you're facing, maybe problems in your marriage, maybe problems at work, persecution at work. Be assured of that. Be assured of that, Christian. Christ ever lives to intercede for you, to make your necessities aware to the Father, to make the Father aware to your necessities, and to really carry to Him your petitions. That's why you should not tard to come to Christ. See, actually, if Christ, think a little bit with me. If Christ ever lives to make intercession for you, how disrespectful it is of us to neglect His office. Isn't it? I think this can be clarified when for example, our moms cook that meal, that nice meal for us. And we arrive 3-4 hours after they finish cooking the meal. They spend all day preparing the meal. They put all effort preparing that fantastic meal. They put the meal on the table. They are expecting for us to arrive at 12 o'clock and you arrive at 5. How does she feel about that? Those who cook meals here certainly feel very, very upset. My mom felt very upset when that happened. Why? Because it was disrespectful to all the effort, to all the work she was putting preparing those meals. Now, how much more is it disrespectful when we know that Christ ever lives to do this work, to intercede for us, and we don't come to Him for Him to intercede for us. Sometimes we have problems in our lives, and the first person we call is our neighbor, or a close friend, or maybe even our husband or wife. They are the first ones that we talk to. And second, third, even last place in our life is the Lord, as we address Him in prayer. And especially regarding the last example, I'm not saying that wives and husbands are not to talk to each other regarding problems. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that Christ should be the first one who we address our difficulties and our problems and hard situations, because He ever lives to intercede for us. It is a constant work that our Lord does for us. As a last point, what are the fruits or what are the results of Christ's intercession? Let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 8, again 33 and 34. I think the first question that regarding all the beauty and the power and the authority of Christ's intercession should be something along the lines, well, if Christ always intercedes for me, why don't I always get what I want? Right? If I address Christ with my prayers and I tell Him what I want and I tell Him what I need, why don't I get that? Actually, why do I get exactly the opposite? Why do I ask the Lord to be more holy and He sends even more temptation to me? Let's take a look at Romans. Romans chapter 8, again, 33 and 34, we read, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Let's read the rest of the chapter. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Christian, this is the fruit of Christ's intercession. It is for you to ever live in union with Christ in this life and in the life to come. The fruit of Christ's intercession is that no one will separate you from the love of God and from the love of Christ. The fruit of His intercession is that no one should lay charge against you, that no one would accuse you of anything. The fruit of Christ's intercession is that you would be persuaded, just as Paul was, that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. These are the fruits of Christ's intercession. It's not to give what you want, but it's to preserve you in union with the God with whom you had enmity until you were washed by the blood of Christ. See, sometimes we don't really appreciate much, we don't really think thoroughly regarding what we call the covenant of peace. And the theological system regarding covenant theology, we divide didactically and biblically, I think, the covenant into three covenants. The covenant of peace, also called the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, established with Adam, and the covenant of grace, established with the church in Christ. And the covenant of peace was made between the Father and the Son in eternal times so that the wrath of God would be appeased with His children. You see, the enmity of God was upon us until we come, until we are bathed in the blood of Christ, until we are washed thoroughly. There is a war between sinners and a holy God. And the covenant of peace is what assures that this God is not in war with us anymore. And it is exactly Christ's intercession that assures that we continue in this peaceful relationship with God. It is because of His priestly office as a whole, but particularly of His intercession, that we can approach our Lord in the throne of grace, knowing that He will not cast us away from His presence, but He will embrace us. That we ever live in His love, shadowed by the intercession of Christ. There's a lot more to talk about the intercession. It's a huge subject. Let me just direct you to two books. The first one is a book written by John Bunyan on the intercession of Christ. It was recently republished by Christian Focus. It is a very warm sermon written by Bunyan on this subject. And you certainly can profit a lot from it. And the other one was written by a Scottish, I can't remember the first name, the second name is Smeaton, and RHB republished this work on the atonement and intercession of Christ. I certainly would direct you to these works, these two works. But as an immediate resource, please, if you will, take the time this afternoon to meditate on Article 26. I trust that all of you have psalters in your house. Read through that article, 26 of the Belgic Confession, and check all the scripture references, and I'm pretty sure this is going to be such a comfort and a blessing to your soul. Any questions? Any comments? Okay. Elder, would you please close us in prayer?
Most gracious God and eternal Father, we thank Thee for this time of teaching. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ and His intercession. Pray for us, Lord, that Thou wilt not forsake us, that Thou art ever interceding for us, for the Father. And Lord, we do not come with our own good works. We would not be able to stand before Thee. But we come in Christ's name, and we thank Thee that we have access to Thy throne through Christ. Pray, Lord, that Thou would be with Thy servant as he preaches Thy word this afternoon, that Thou would fill him with Thy Spirit. We ask Thee, Lord, that Thou would be with us as we have fellowship together. We thank Thee again for this teaching, and we pray that Thou may be the after teacher. Lord, that we may meditate on what we have just heard. Thank Thee in Christ's name.
Amen.